this rock in the wilderness. To remind you of the occasion, the people are very upset. They're in the wilderness and they are thirsty. Have you brought us, Moses, up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And the Lord instructed Moses to take with him the elders of Israel. And the Lord says, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thine hand and go. And behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he came in the name, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Have you note that Moses is instructed to bring the elders of Israel to witness what the Lord will do by bringing them water out of the rock, that they could testify to the people what has happened. And God tells him to bring his rod, and he identifies that rod in the text, the rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand. With that rod, he's to smite the rock. Now, I know there's some questions about, among commentators, Moses' rod, and we're going to talk about Aaron's rod here in a little bit. Are they the same rod? Or are they different rods? What is the significance of Moses' rod in this place? And these things have meaning. The fact that God has told him to take his rod, it means something in this text. It means something to the text. But without having to get into the nitty-gritty of whose rod is whose, and what did all Moses do with this rod, the text identifies to us what it is we're supposed to look at in regard to this miracle that's about to happen. It's the rod wherewith thou smotest the river. And arguably, it's the same rod that turned into a snake, that turned the Nile into blood, that Moses used in those places it mentions for the 10 plagues. And the question is, and you have places where Aaron used it. So whose rod is whose here? That really ultimately doesn't matter here. It's the sign that we see within the text. In this place, it's the rod that Moses smote the river with to divide the waters. And we have to think about what happened when Moses did that. This is the Red Sea crossing. When Moses took his rod and went to the sea and the sea parts, the children of Israel, they go through on dry land. And the armies of Egypt are right behind them, hot on their heels, chasing them into the depths of the Red Sea as they cross on dry land. But when the children of Israel are all across that, Moses takes his rod and the Red Sea closes over the armies of Pharaoh, destroying them. We see God's judgment and overthrow of the Egyptians in that. So we can see this rod in Moses' hand is has a connotation of judgment to it. Judgment and victory. The judgment of the Egyptians, the victory of the Israelites. Moses takes this, and the Lord tells him to strike the rock. I'll have you note, though, it's not just going to strike that rock in Horeb. It says in verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. The Lord will stand upon this rock and commands Moses to smite it. This rock is a type of Christ. It's a sign that points to Christ and what God is to do in Jesus Christ. And here in the striking of the rock with this rod, which is attached to judgment and victory, the rock, Christ, is struck, while God stands there. So what do you think that points us to when we consider the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was smitten for our transgressions. He bore the wrath of God for our sin because our sin was placed upon him. That's the occasion of the death of Christ. The occasion of the death of Christ is our sin, to deal with our sin. And the occasion of Moses coming and striking the rock with a rod is the sin of the Israelites, complaining. You've just let us out here to kill us. Where is God anyway? God's presence was made known the whole time in the cloud. But they're always murmuring, they're always grumbling, and they're always complaining. So we have a rock that's smitten. We have a symbol of judgment as the rod would strike the rock, and the Lord gives them water. You would think with the symbology present before us, they wouldn't get water, but they would get poison. They wouldn't get water, but they would get lava. You would think with this imagery and judgment falling and the rock smitten that God is about to open up judgment on his people and devour them. But it's not. The result is water flows from the rock and they're able to drink. And that is the result of Christ. It pictures Christ and the mercy of Christ and the grace of Christ. In John chapter 4, when Jesus meets the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, you can flip there just a minute, he says this to her. Jesus says, "Whosoever drinketh," this is John 4:13, "whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again," the water in that well. And he says, "But whosoever drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." You see, the water that gushes from the rock is symbolic. The Lord gives them a good thing. He quenches their thirst. But just as the staff and the rock, these are types, these are signs fulfilled in Christ, the water is also typological. It is a sign that points us to Christ. It's that water of which we partake and will never need to drink again. It's life everlasting. It's those cleansing waters that washes us free from all of our sin because of the blood of Christ and what Christ has done. Here in this picture, in Moses smiting the rock, we have Christ presented to us. And it's probably this imagery of the rock, and we're going to look at this imagery again in Numbers here in a moment, but it's probably this imagery of the rock here that Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 10 when he talks about that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Speaking of Israel in the wilderness. So Paul, very likely there in that place in that text, is himself declaring this to be this type of Christ. Behold the grace of God then in Christ. The people had put the Lord to the test here. In verse 7 it says, "And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us?" They tempted, or they tested God in this. And God in his mercy and in his grace meets their need. For anyone who seeks Christ and the living water, for anyone who would test God to the veracity of the gospel and the power of Christ to save, God gives this blessed water. He gives this blessed life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We live in a world that despises Jesus. It despises the message of the gospel. Oh, with such vehemence, with such zeal, and with such anger. And oh, what an offense the world has to the crucified Christ. Isn't it a marvelous thing, though? For the gospel is saying Christ died for sinners. Christ, in mercy and according to his love and his desire to fulfill the will of the Father, submitted himself to a life of suffering and poverty, and ultimately bore our sins on the cross and suffered the judgment of God in our place to rise again on the third day. So that transgressors, so that sinners, so that murderers and backbiters and murmurers and complainers against God and those who have committed all foul works of iniquity and have communed with Satan and been in thrall to his kingdom can look to Christ and live. You would think, what a wonderful message that is. What a desirable truth that is. What a lovely thing that God would, for me in Christ, do such a thing. Why does the world hate it so much? Why does the world hate that so much? Because the world, the sinner, does not want to admit, does not want to come face to face with the fact that they are indeed sinners. How dare you say I'm a bad person? How dare you say that God's ways, your so-called God ways, you Christian, are what I should be doing? Nobody's going to tell me how to live. I'm going to do my own thing. People hate it. They hate the gospel. If you think about in the world with persecution and such, when it comes right down to what people believe, there is nothing persecuted more than Christianity by the world. So what people of other religions suffer and such, most of the time when you hear of people of other faiths suffering, there is a huge ethnic or political component to that. But for Christianity, people hate us because of specifically what we believe. We will not have it. We serve in a world where the kingdoms of this world are altogether the kingdoms of Satan. And I know in Romans it says the powers that be are ordained by God. Well, that's true. God is over everything, even Satan. And God has given civil law to keep order. And as Christians, we're to honor that and respect that, to pay our taxes and to do our dues. But make no mistake about it, the kingdoms of this world are also kingdoms of Satan, the usurper, the god of this world, lowercase g. When Satan tempted Jesus on the mountain, shows him the glory of all the kingdoms of the world and says, worship me and these shall be yours. Jesus didn't tell Satan at that time, he didn't come back and say, and quote scripture saying, no, all these kingdoms belong to the Lord. God is king over all these, not you or Satan. Would have been true enough in that sense, as God rules over everything. But no, Jesus quotes scripture to the end that man should worship God and God only. And what we see in the kingdoms of man throughout the history of mankind is the usurpation of God. Pastor, why would you say that? Do they honor God? Do the kingdoms of man honor God? Do they recognize him? Oh, but there have been Christian kingdoms. Have not the Christian kingdoms been some of the worst persecutors of the Church of Jesus Christ? Our spiritual ancestors, the fathers whose shoulders we stand upon, they were jailed in Great Britain for daring to be particular Baptists. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress in prison. What was his crime? He dared to preach the gospel without bowing to the state to do so. Now, we live in a world that is utterly fallen, and it's dead in sin, and you can see that in everything. We found it in our own hearts, we who have come to Christ and looked to Him for redemption, but we find it in every sphere that we might go out and into. If you look at our country, the United States, our leaders, do they not reflect the people? It's a stunning thing when people say, how on earth could we get the president that we have? How could that be? What set of circumstances to lead having someone as problematic? I don't have to share with you the details. You know how it's problematic in so many ways. But how can that be? Does he not reflect this country, the moral state of this country, the spiritual state of this country? We have a man who runs our country, who are at the highest seat of power in our country, who would seem to be incapable of putting words together oftentimes, incapable of thought, someone who's senile, in the early stages of dementia. But that is a perfect illustration of the spiritual state of this country. We are a country that is utterly rotting from within because of sin. And in every circle, we have the hatred of Christ. The church itself has rotted from within in this country. And when we look at the running mate of President Biden, you have Trump. Say, all hail Trump. He will save us from all our woes. We don't have a godly man. We don't have someone who would lead our country to reflect upon Christ and the gospel and the good things of God. We have a man on that side who is all about himself, all about his name. I mean, it's true. There are many things very problematic about Trump as well. Does not Trump, though, reflect the state of conservatism in America? Say the policies are much better than Biden. Okay, I'll grant you that, but they are Christless. He is a man who honors things that are godless and wicked. When you look within our culture at the people who are speaking, you have the insanity of the progressive left. These people have lost their minds. God has reprobated them, apparently. They are absolutely illogically incoherent. And the voices of reason that oppose them, the new conservatives, all these different speakers and such, these YouTubers with big followings, the Joe Rogans and such like that, these people are godless, who seem to be wise because they can recognize the utter insanity that's engulfed the political left. Where are the people of God? Where are the voices of Christ's church? I'm not saying there are not any, there are some, but overwhelmingly, we do not hear the Christian influence, Christian wisdom. We don't hear a call to the gospel. People on the conservative right will call out the insanity of the left and the moral degradation of our country and the decline of not only our country, but the entire West. But they do not point us to Christ. What is it then that they do? They can diagnose the problem. They can point out many of the things that ail us, but they do not have the solution. Well, how wise is that? Any sane person should be able to point out obvious glaring problems, but if you can't tell me how to fix it, what good are you to us? None point us to Christ. Why? Because across the spectrum, man is under the thrall of Satan. Man is lost and deprived in sin, and whether on the left or whether on the right or whether in the middle, all together are unified in saying, we do not want the crucified one. We don't need that. While everything slogs off into hell around us. Oh, the hatred, the animosity. You've even got some of these guys who recognize the value of Christianity and the influence of Christianity upon a nation or whatever, who will say, yes, it's a shame that we've lost that, but they themselves can't see that that's exactly what we need. Not simply the ethic and the direction, but we need Christ the Savior. No, we don't want a Christ that was bruised for our iniquities. We don't want the rock that is stricken. We don't desire that. We desire to do it our way. We desire to walk our path. And you have all these excuses for it. Oh, because science. Oh, the God of science. What a satanic deception. The God of evolution. What a bald-faced lie. What is the point? Oh, right-wing conservative talk and reason. When ultimately your worldview is nihilistic. What difference does it make if somebody wants to make up their own truth and go off down a path that's crazy and self-destructive and all the rest? At the end of the day, we'll all be nothing anyway. What difference does it make? No, we don't want Christ. We don't want to confess our sins before the Lord. And we are awfully angry about it, if you press it, O Christian. Why? Why all the insanity against Christ? Why all the insanity against the stricken one who died for our sins? Why? Because people know. People know. People know that God is, and people know that they have transgressed against them. And people know that there is a time of judgment coming. Romans 1 tells us that. And what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Kind of push that down. Why do they get so angry at you for testifying of Christ? Because you are touching that wound in their conscience where they know. And they're working so hard to suppress that. I don't want to be bothered by that and those feelings. And that's why so many people become utterly irrational and hateful when you speak of Christ in the gospel. It's touching a nerve. No other religion does that. People are thirsty, though. In our nation and the nations of the world, in the times in which we're living and in the history of man, but especially now, people are thirsting to death spiritually. Spiritually, the masses are absolutely parched, thirsting and famished. They need the salvation of God so much, and yet at the same time, they do not want the water. We have the water of life. Don't want it. Don't care. Would rather thirst over here. I'll drink anything else, just not that. We have the depravity of sin. Think what an offense to a holy God. For God in his mercy, for the Father to send his Son into the world to thus smite him for our sins and rise him again as our King on the third day, declaring the gospel and the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, calling all men to repent and to believe in Jesus. And the world say, nope. And the masses say, nope. You'd think it'd be enough to make a holy God just go on and blow the planet up. Forget this humanity. But God brings water from the rock. God is bringing water. That water of which we drink and will never have to drink again in Christ. God is, in spite of all these things and what seems to be the hopeless state of it, God is saving a people unto himself. God is doing a work of redemption. And God, as he saves his people out of this sin-sick, fallen, depraved world, is robbing the kingdom of Satan. He's redeeming us. He's buying us back from sin, death, and hell. He's about this work because God would glorify himself in his almighty love. Now, holding on to that, I think I need to deal with a parallel in Numbers 20, because we have a rock stricken again and we have water coming out of the rock. Let me read you this text and we're going to talk about it. It says in verse 2 of chapter 20, and there was no, well, let me give you the first verse or context. This is after they have not gone into the promised land, after they said they wouldn't go up, and so we're sometime later. And it says, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Won't get into the death of Miriam today. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Speaking of a prior judgment, when God smote of the children of Israel for their sin. Wish God had just already killed us. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die here? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt and bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Now this is very similar to our text here in Exodus. They're complaining because they're thirsty. Notice their complaint now. Again, the similarity is we're going to die of thirst. You think, have they learned no lesson? Why now would they still complain? Verse 5 says, why have you brought us to come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place of seeds, figs, or vines, or pomegranates. There's nothing to drink. No food, nothing to drink. Well, this is after they refused to go into the promised land when God had called them to go in. They're here because they've sinned, and now a generation is going to die in the wilderness. Still and yet, God is with them. Still and yet, his presence is known, and yet it's the same old failure in those in the wilderness. Which, I'll remind you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, don't be like them who provoke the Lord. It says, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. So we have the tabernacle now. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. I want you to be very careful and attentive here. Two very important details this time. He says to take the rod, and then Moses takes the rod, it says, from before the Lord. The imagery here in this rod is different from what we had there in Exodus. There it was the rod of judgment and victory attached to the crossing of the Red Sea by the language of the text. Here it is a rod that Moses takes from before the testimony. What is he talking about? Well, if we back up in the book of Exodus, there is an event that happens. Where the people of Israel, some of the leaders challenge Moses and Aaron regarding the priesthood, and Aaron's rod and the rod of the others are taken together, put before the Lord, and Aaron's rod buds. It begins to grow. It says, this is in chapter 17. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be the head of the house of their fathers. For thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod with whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel whereby they murmured against you. And if you're familiar with this story, it's Aaron's rod that blossoms. God chooses Aaron. We have this priestly rod then. And in verse 10 of chapter 17 of Numbers, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. His rod there in that place is placed before the testimony. In Numbers 20, Moses takes the rod from before the Lord. This is Aaron's rod Moses has. This is the rod that budded. This is the one that he goes forth with, and God says, take that rod, go out to the rock, and speak to it. Not hit the rock like he did before. It was strike the rock before, wasn't it? We had that type of Christ where Christ would be stricken and life would flow. Here we're not talking, or we're not hitting the rock. It's not to be stricken, it's to be spoken to. And the symbol in the staff is different. It's not that staff of judgment and victory. It's the priestly staff. Take that in your hand, but speak to the rock. And it says, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. So, well, everything worked out okay. Well, no, Moses is very angry. Must we bring water out of this rock? He didn't sanctify the Lord in the words that he spoke. And then he doesn't speak to the rock, he strikes it twice. And the Lord, in his mercy, brings water anyway. Something for us to understand right here, and we know God is going to be very displeased with this, but though Moses sinned and he didn't obey God, God still was merciful and gave his people water. This is a tremendous lesson for us about pragmatism. The idea that the ends justifies the means. Just because God brought water out of this rock does not mean that it was okay for Moses to strike it and there would not be severe consequences. Our churches today are full of this sin. We're going to put on a dog and pony show, and we're going to entertain people with worldly things, and we're going to do things our way instead of God's way. We're not going to follow the scripture. We're going to do what people like, talking about in churches. And then you begin to say, but wait a minute, do we not fear God? Do we not regard the scriptures and what God has said, how God said we should worship him? Have God said we should evangelize Christ? And the answer almost always is, but we had 100 people saved last month. How can you argue with that? We had people coming to Christ. So obviously God's happy with it. Well, yeah. Was God happy with Moses for striking this rock? We're going to find out. But God still had water come out. Now that's assuming in all the chaos we see in our churches and worldliness that as many people are getting saved as even if they say are saved. Fact is, not nearly as many people are actually getting saved by what we see from the life of people than make professions of faith in so many of our churches. But even if we assumed every last one that comes and makes a profession of faith is actually truly saved and goes on to be fruitful Christians, even if we could say that, still doesn't mean the method was okay. Still doesn't mean that disregarding the scriptures in the church for what we're doing was okay. Still doesn't mean thinking according to the laws of business and commerce and marketing Jesus, merchandising the things of God is okay. Doesn't mean it's okay. It was not okay that Moses struck this rock, though God blessed. We must never look to the end, brother and sisters. We should never look to the things that happen as justification for what we do as Christians, for what we do as a church. We should always look at what does God command? What does God say? And look to, he is the one who brings the fruit. He is the one who brings the increase. He's the one who brings water from the rock. Now, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Have you ever read that and thought, wow, God was really, really harsh to Moses? When you look at all the sins of the people and the sins of others in the scripture, here is Moses' big sin moment. This is the one. Of all things a man could do, talk to the rock, that water come out, and you strike it with your staff and sit. Yeah, he was angry, but don't we all get angry? Yeah, he's a temper, but some of us have to deal with tempers. A lot of times people feel like God is being particularly harsh with Moses at this. At the same time, he's God, so he can do that. If it was a sin and God can have any result, any punishment that he desires because he's God, that's true. But I want you to understand how exceedingly sinful this was. It is more exceedingly sinful than we might understand at first glance. The rod is different. This that God called Moses to take was not the rod of judgment from the first time. It wasn't the type where Christ is the rock and he'll be smitten that we would have life. Here it is, Christ is the rock and from him will come life. But he's not to be smitten again. Christ died once for sin. Christ has accomplished eternal redemption. He's not crucified over and over and over again. He's not smitten over and over and over again. Christ now rules and reigns, prophet, priest, and king. Christ is our mediator. He is our high priest of the covenant to bring us to God. And as we pray and as we seek him and as we ask forgiveness, and Christ is there on our side as believers, we continue to receive the living waters from Christ. We continue to receive his saving benefits by virtue of what he has done, and that now he continues as our mediator, our high priest. And that is the imagery in this second type of Christ. The one who has been smitten is now our high priest. So Moses is to take the priestly staff that budded, that symbol, and come to the rock and speak to the rock that water come out. And thus, in that, is this type of Christ that is not pointing us to the death of Christ, but pointing us to the sanctifying benefits of Christ and being in him, and that there need be no other death because Christ has satisfied the demands of the law completely, once and all and forever. He has satisfied the judgment of God in relation to sin forever for those who believe in Christ. There's no other work that he must do. He need not come again to be sacrificed again. We don't, as the Catholics say, sacrifice Christ at the altar every Lord's Day and have Mass and say there literally is the body and blood of Christ. He is sacrificed anew for us. No, it's a once and only. And now with this type where the rock isn't to be smitten to signify these things, and the imagery is the priestly staff of life that budded, Moses messes up the type, the picture that God was painting here. We can still see it because we see God's intention of what was supposed to happen. But when Moses takes that priestly staff and strikes the rock, he mars the type that was being set up. He creates the wrong picture. He creates the wrong image that pointed to Christ. It was a horrible sin. It was a grave sin to do this. We may talk about what his motives were and the weaknesses of the flesh and anger and all these things, but understand what actually has happened here. And when we understand that, you can see, hey, God isn't just being harsh with Moses, but this was really a really bad thing that he did. It was a really sinful thing that he did. So when God says, you will not enter into the promised land because you've done this, it's not that God's being particularly harsh or ungracious with Moses. We can play Moses, and we can be like Moses when we become a law-based gospel. Legalism and the sin of the Pharisees. You see, Christ was smitten and fulfilled the demands of the law. To smite the rock again with a priestly work would suggest that we would continue to try to satisfy the demands of the law. And brothers and sisters, we are dead to the law, the scriptures say. We have died in Christ and we are dead to the law, and the law no longer condemns us. Why? Because being reckoned in Christ legally, God does not see us as transgressors of the law. But those who have fulfilled it, because we're in Christ. And Christ is our high priest, ever bringing us to the Father. What better water is that? What better life-giving water is Christ? He fulfills our needs for our justification. We believe in him satisfying the law's demands on our behalf. And he continues as our high priest to meet our every need, to guide us, to lead us, to shepherd us, to bring us to the Father, to mediate, to go between on our behalf. He's the perfect Savior. He is complete in every way as our Savior, as what we need. What is man's chiefest need? When you think of somebody thirsting, you can really see the idea of need. When you can picture the Israelites thirsting in the hot wilderness, there's nothing to drink. Tell you what, it doesn't take long, does it, with thirst to really mess you up. What is it they say, we can go 3 days without water, something like that? Several days. You can go weeks without food. You can't do that with water. You die really quick without water. You feel the pangs of thirst worse than hunger. You really are made aware of your need when you are thirsting, especially when you're thirsting to death. And how good is it when you're thirsty, like really thirsty, and you get that first sip of water? Tell you what, that first sip of cold water, when I'm like really thirsty, that tastes better than anything I could put my lips to. All these things we drink with flavor and all the rest of it, just plain old water, when you're really, really thirsty, is wonderful, life-giving. You feel it immediately. We have that need spiritually in Christ. Initially, as in the first case of the water being struck, we need to be brought to God in the first place. Our sins have separated us from God. We're rebels against God. And Christ's work for us in dying for our sins, fulfilling the law for us, brings us into a relationship with God. Brings us out of this life of death and rebellion and spiritual destruction and death into life. And then Christ's work for us as our King, as our High Priest, as the one who speaks the words of God to us. He gives us life for every day. See, we didn't just need Christ just to be justified. We need him every day in this life. And that's why Paul would tell the Galatians, you're adding circumcision to the gospel. You're trying to go back to Moses, Jesus plus Moses. And Christ told the Galatians, that's not the gospel. And our sanctification is based on the same way that we were justified, by faith in Christ. It is Jesus for the Christian for everything. I need him for my justification. I need him for my sanctification. Christ to us is life and everything. Everything then, brothers and sisters, we do that isn't in Christ is sin. Everything that we do that isn't in Christ is to pull back into the flesh, into that carnal wilderness. I know that makes us say, ouch. Only in Christ is righteousness. It's not just, oh, I believe I'm a Christian, I'm good, I can do whatever. No, only in Christ is righteousness. For our justification, and for our every moment. All that we do outside of Christ is sin. All that we do outside of Christ is the world. All that we do outside of Christ is to stumble back into our old habits of death and decay and sin. But in Christ is life. May we be encouraged to lay hold of him by faith, to tell others about him. Christ is everything, and the world hates him. But he is what people need. He is what you and I need. Let us give our hearts fully to Christ. Trust him daily. Let's walk before him in holiness and love. Let's pray.